Copy of God's Word to the third chapter of Esther. The third chapter of Esther. Well, as Alex was saying, this past week has been a very difficult week for America. We were just beginning to recover somewhat from the shelter in place and the shutdown of our economy due to the flattening of the curve of COVID-19, and then this horrific killing of George Floyd in Minneapolis and the ugly head of racism. And then these peaceful protests that quickly became infiltrated with other groups and individuals bringing violence and destruction. It seems like the dominoes are beginning to fall, one bad thing after another. But we know as believers that this is a result of sin and the sin nature in man due to the fall. And our society is turning further and further away from the true God of the Bible, His laws, His commandments, and the motivation to and the power to fulfill those commandments is the gospel. And so God seems to be taking away the restraints on man's sinful capacities, which is allowing more evil to influence our society. Well, we know the answer, don't we? It's the gospel. It's God's grace changing hearts. We're in His ambassadors. We're ambassadors of this reconciliation between God and man and men. So we come to our study of the book of Esther to chapter 3, where the dominoes are beginning to fall against God's people in the Persian Empire. One action seems to open up the floodgates of wickedness upon God's people. Last week we saw how in God's providence and the tragedies that occurred in Esther's life and Mordecai's life, Esther was elevated to the position of queen of Persia. And then Mordecai, her cousin, who was her adopted father, he goes unrewarded for saving the king's life. And we're to remember that until a later time in this story. So now we come to chapter 3, where the villain is introduced, Haman. And the evil plot begins to unfold against God's people. And we're going to see that it all precipitated because of Mordecai refusing to bow to Haman. And so the first section of our text introduces Haman and how Mordecai stands in his presence. So follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 4 in Esther chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. So we're told after these things, and that probably refers to about 5 years later, 5 years after Esther becomes queen, and we read that Haman, this man Haman, is promoted. Why? We don't know why. But then there is a plot, of course, that Mordecai had discovered 5 years earlier, and he should have probably been promoted, maybe to this same position, we don't know. But we're given the pedigree of Haman right here. We're told that he was called an Agagite. Now, what in the world is an Agagite? Well, in fact, that gives us a lot of information. The Jews would have understood what this meant right away. Mordecai reacted towards Haman, I think in part because he was an Agagite. And this refers to the king of the Amalekites. the ancient tribal enemy of Israel. When Israel came out of Egypt, when they were delivered out of their captivity and their slavery by God, the first people that attacked unprovoked Israel were the Amalekites. And in Exodus chapter 17, God cursed them and condemned them and said that they would be blotted out forever. Well, later on, when Saul became king, God sent him to carry out this sentence, but Saul failed to do so. He spared the king. Guess who the king was named? King Agag, thus Agagites. And the Amalekites' livestock was also spared. And so Saul failed to obey the Lord. And so Haman is a descendant of these people, enemies of God's people. Well, Haman is advanced to a high position under the king. And we're told that the king commanded all the king's servants to bow to him, pay homage to him. So what did Mordecai do? He stood. He didn't bow. Now, you might think, well, I know why he didn't bow. We're not supposed to bow to any human being. That would be worshiping them. Well, not exactly. God did not say that we can't bow to a king out of respect. God's people bowed to kings and officials. But we know that Mordecai knew that Haman was an Agagite. And perhaps it's because of this that he did not bow to Haman, because he knew what God felt about the Amalekites and what they did to his people. But perhaps also it's because Haman demanded more than just respect, more than just honor. Maybe he did demand some type of worship, some type of worshipful homage given to him. So we're not told the reason as to why Mordecai did not bow. And we're also not told whether it was right or wrong. We assume that it was right. We give him the benefit of the doubt, that it was a matter of ethics, it was a matter of the law, it was a matter of his conscience. But look at what happened as a result. It didn't go unnoticed, did it? Verse 3, we see that the king's servants see what happens, that he refused to bow. And they ask Mordecai why he did not bow to Haman. And they apparently try to get the answer and try to persuade him to comply. Maybe they knew what the consequences would be. But it says in verse 4, they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them. Finally, Haman is told, and it seems that they also convey the idea to Haman that he is a Jew. Why did the servants tell Haman? Well, they wanted to see what would happen. They wanted to see if this rule would be enforced, this law would be enforced. And isn't that true about our human nature sometimes? A law is given, then someone violates that law, someone tests it, and everyone wants to see whether there will be consequences. You parents have seen that with your kids. You know, a child crosses the line, and the other children want to see, what will mommy and daddy do? Will there be consequences? And that same thing happens in government, too. Unfortunately, some of our laws go unpunished when people break them. But the servants tell Haman that Mordecai is not bowing because he is a Jew. So let's see what happens in the next section of our text in verses 5 through 9. We'll see Haman fumes, schemes, and bribes. Follow along as I read verses 5 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Well, Haman wanted to check out this behavior for himself, and so he goes to the king's gate, and surely enough, he sees that Mordecai did not bow. And notice at the end of verse 5, Haman, after seeing this, was filled with fury. And then it seems that he doesn't just want to punish Mordecai, he wants to punish all of Mordecai's people. It infuriated him so much to hear not only that Mordecai was not bowing to him, but to know he was a Jew. And so he wanted to take it out on the people. And it says he sought to destroy all the Jews throughout the whole kingdom. Now, isn't this amazing? This horrible fury, where did it come from? What would cause such hatred? Someone refused to bow down. You can see back in those days, maybe a person would be whipped or punished in some way. But here, to take it out on the entire race of the Jews. Yesterday, we remembered D-Day. 76 years ago, troops landed on the beach of Normandy to defeat Adolf Hitler, Nazi Germany. And can't we draw a parallel to Haman and Adolf Hitler? Adolf Hitler hated the Jews. He wanted to exterminate them. And we have to remember that all hatred comes from the evil one. But this level of hatred must have been directly influenced by Satan and fueled by him. Now, how did Haman begin to implement this plot, this plan? Well, it says in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, in the first month of that year, they cast pur. Pur means lots or dice. So he first consults the pagan gods. This is a way of consulting the gods. The priests would cast lots, and I don't know how they would determine whether they should decide or not to go to the king, but they kept on casting these lots every day and every month until they learned it was time to go to the king with this plan. And so Haman goes to the king, and he skillfully manipulates this king. In verse 8, he tells the king there are a certain people. He doesn't mention the name of the people, just a certain people. Maybe he doesn't want the king to know too much about these people, for he might have sympathy for them or learn more about their history. He just says that their laws are different from the other laws of all the people in the kingdom, and they don't keep the king's laws. It's not that the king's profit for them to be tolerated. See, Haman uses a stereotype. He implies that all the people are this way, just like Haman, just like Mordecai. This is where prejudice is fueled, when people are stereotyped. Now, it's true that the Jews did have certain laws that were different from the Persians, but they had been tolerated for 70, 80 or more years in the kingdom. But all of a sudden, these laws were not to be tolerated anymore. See, Persia was a place of tolerance for all kinds of religions, all kinds of races. But all of a sudden, God's people cannot be tolerated anymore because of their laws. What were the laws that he's referring to? We don't know. Maybe he's making up, because he never really specifies what those laws are. He doesn't come up with evidence, specifics of those laws. But the king takes the bait anyway. He's not too concerned, really, this king, about fact-checking. But where Haman really clinched the deal was when he said in verse 9, "If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who are in charge of the finances, the king's treasuries." See, remember from last week, the king had just come back from war against Greece, 3 years, and he lost. And so we imagine the coffers of the king were severely depleted. So money, especially during this time, really talks. And so Haman bribes the king. Now, 10,000 talents is 750,000 pounds of silver. You know how much that is worth today? $150 million. Historians say that the annual revenue of Persia at that time was 14,500 talents. And so Haman was offering two-thirds of the revenue of the entire empire to King Ahasuerus. So did that bribe work? Absolutely. And so we come to the last section of our text, which shows us Haman's plans are implemented with the king's authority. Let's look at verses 10 through 15. "So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, 'The money is given to you, the people also. Do to them as it seems good to you.' Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be read for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion." Well, back in those days, kings used signet rings to authorize things, to put their seal of approval or authority on things. And so the king gives Haman his signet ring. And we're reminded once again of Haman's pedigree, although in addition to being an Agagite, now did you notice what is put on to his name? The enemy of the Jews. And King Ahasuerus says to Haman, "All the money is yours to use, all the people at your disposal to do with them as it seems good to you." So he is given carte blanche to carry out this plot, this wicked goal. And then we read in verses 12 through 15, the first part of 15, how this edict is communicated to the entire empire. All these edicts are put in the language of the people, sent to these nobles, these princes, and proclaimed everywhere. And we're to pay special attention to the details in verse 13. They were instructed to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, and to plunder their goods. This was total genocide. No one was to be spared. Notice, it wasn't just they were to kill, they were to destroy, kill, and annihilate. Complete elimination. But here's the interesting fact. And again, a Jew would pick this up right away. It should not go unnoticed that the edict is sent out on the 13th day of the first month, which is ironically the eve of Passover. Passover. Passover commemorates when God delivered Israel out of their slavery, out of bondage in Egypt. And it constituted the founding of God's covenant people as a nation. And here, it appears that the exact reverse is going to happen of the Passover. They are all going to be killed instead of all delivered. Can you imagine on the eve of this joyous holiday how all of a sudden people were in horror? Great sorrow, great fear. The decree went out, the date of annihilation was sent out. Then when the people of Persia were to take up arms 11 months later and to kill all Jews. Imagine having to wait 11 months after this declaration and not having anywhere to go, knowing that your government and your neighbors were going to come on one day to murder your whole family and to take all your possessions. And of course, this includes Jerusalem. Jerusalem was part of the empire. So our chapter ends on this really eerie note. The couriers hurry out to complete this order of the king, and as it was issued in the capital, Susa, it says the king and Haman sat down and had a drink together. But the city was in a state of confusion. So here, Haman and King Ahasuerus are celebrating, having a drink together. And the people are just horrified of what has just been decreed, that they're going to be part of this murderous genocide 11 months from now. And I imagine some of them began to think too, what kind of government do we have? This could happen to us too. And so we've seen here, the villain, Haman, introduced, this evil plot begins to unfold. And it all precipitates because of Mordecai not bowing to Haman and the floodgates of wickedness that results far outweigh the disobedience of Mordecai. So what? What are we to glean from this passage of Scripture? What difference does it make to us, to believers now, to the way that we ought to think and live? Well, let me give you three application points. Number one, believers must live with the reality of the age-old conflict. You think we're immune from conflict, the conflict of the world against us? Absolutely not. You know, Haman is never mentioned here without being told that he is the Agagite, and in one case, the enemy of the Jews. And this should tip us off here. Although we don't know exactly why Mordecai did not bow to Haman, we know that it had something to do with the animosity between the Amalekites and the Jews. And this is a conflict not just between two ethnic groups, but between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. It's the conflict that began at the fall between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's the conflict that exists between the reign of Christ and the reign of the Antichrist. It's been ever since the fall, this conflict between God's people and the world, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. It represents this battle that we are in every day because we are believers. If you're a believer, you're part of the kingdom of God, and the world hates you. Jesus said, if the world hated him, it would hate us. For we wrestle against flesh and blood, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The devil is like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. So we should expect conflict in this world. But you know what? We're in a better position than Mordecai and Esther were back then, because they were still awaiting the seed of the woman to come and crush the head of the serpent. He's already done that on the cross and in the resurrection. The battle has already been won. Even though it continues to rage, we know that we will be victorious because Christ has been victorious. So, believer, you're not to be surprised at the fiery ordeals that come into your lives to test you as if something strange were happening to you. No, do not be surprised because the world hates you. The second application point is believers must keep their eyes on the cross and the resurrection of Christ in the midst of this conflict. See, it's no accident that this declaration of doom by Haman was officially declared on the eve of Passover. What did the Passover represent to God's people? Well, it represented that God freed his people from their slavery and delivered them. How did he do this? He did this through the plagues. He did this through the parting of the Red Sea and then the Red Sea coming back together and drowning all the Egyptian soldiers. But the ultimate plague was the plague of death on the firstborn of every household. And how were God's people spared from that plague? Each household had to kill a perfect lamb and put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of their house. So the angel of death would see that blood and pass over that household. And see, the evil one, through Haman, announcing this final solution of annihilation of the Jews on the eve of the Passover, what the evil one was stating in so many words was, your God delivered you then, but he's not going to deliver you now. You can't count on your God. You're going to be annihilated. Now, of course, we know that the Passover pointed to how God would ultimately deliver his people spiritually from God's judgment and bring salvation to his people. He was going to do it through the ultimate Passover lamb, right? Jesus Christ. You see, all of mankind is under the slavery of sin, the slavery of the devil, the slavery of death. And it's because we're all casualties of the fall. We have inherited a sinful nature. We're spiritually dead apart from Christ. We're a rebel against God and his laws. We're at enmity with God by nature. We don't seek the true God of the Bible. We don't want to obey his commandments. The Bible tells us that we cannot work our way back to God because he's holy. He commands perfection because he created us to be in his perfect image. And so we fall short of fulfilling his commandments. And furthermore, God is a just judge, a perfect judge. He must punish every violation of his commandments. Whether we fail to do what he's called us to do, or we do what he's told us not to do, he will judge every one of those sins. And so apart from faith in Christ, we cannot earn our way back to God. We cannot atone for our sins. We cannot earn forgiveness. But the gospel is that God, in his great mercy and compassion, has loved us with an everlasting love, and he made a covenant of grace with his people. He knew that we could not fulfill the demands of his law. He knew that we would be covenant breakers, but he determined to provide for us the requirements for our salvation. That is perfect righteousness and atonement for our sins. And so he sent his son Jesus to become a man without sin in order to fulfill God's righteous requirements perfectly for us. And he also came to take on the debt of our sin, the judgment that we deserved, he received on the cross through his suffering and death. He paid for our sins through his blood spilt. He was the perfect Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. And he rose from the dead to display his victory over sin and death and the devil for us. And that the Father accepted his substitutionary work for our salvation. So now, what do we do to receive this forgiveness? We must acknowledge our sin, that we cannot save ourselves. We must turn from living a life of sin and trust in Christ alone for our salvation, the Christ of the Bible, and trust in his substitutionary work alone for our salvation. And when we surrender to Christ, we are declared righteous and forgiven of all of our sins. We are adopted into God's family. We receive a new nature. We are brought into His kingdom, and we receive the gift of eternal life and peace with God. You see, the Passover pointed to the work of Christ on the cross, and what Christ did for us on the cross through His death and resurrection is the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew and then also to the Greek. And this is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2. He said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It is the crux of the good news that Jesus came to be our substitute. And you see, it's no wonder that the devil attacked the meaning and significance of the Passover back in Esther's day. And he continues to attack the fulfillment of the Passover today, Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection. You see, the devil wants to erode our faith in the cross and what Christ accomplished. The devil wants us to live a life of fear, thinking that, you know, your sins really aren't atoned for completely. Or, you know, God isn't really in control. You need to doubt whether you are really saved or whether He's really sovereign and He's doing everything that is for your good and for His glory. The devil attacks the gospel. The devil attacks the cross. And so we need to keep our focus on Christ and the reality of what He accomplished for us on the cross and in His resurrection. The final application of our text is that believers must trust in God's invisible providence through life's injustices. You know, before the storm of chapter 3 begins to break, we know the end from the beginning, don't we? We've already been told what's going to happen. We know the end, that God's raising up Esther and Mordecai to save God's people from annihilation. And that helps us, doesn't it, to know that there's hope as we go through this chapter, because it certainly seems very bleak. We look at all the injustices that have been done against Mordecai and Esther. Certainly they're sinners. Certainly they're living with the consequences of their parents' sin by being in exile. But they have also been treated unjustly. Mordecai was passed over for this good deed that he had done to the king. Mordecai's unwillingness to bow before Haman was met with this unequal, unjust reaction against him and his entire race. God's people were unjustly threatened to be annihilated. So how do believers deal with injustice in this world, particularly as it's perpetrated against them? Well, we are to stand up for our rights, use the rights that we have as citizens of this country. Paul did that, didn't he? When he appealed to Caesar, appealing that he was a Roman citizen, that he was being mistreated. Yes, we're to do all that we can if we are treated unjustly in this world. But apart from that, we are to know that no law is going to eliminate injustice. We live in a sinful world. We're all sinners. We must remember that we will be the victim of life's injustices. We will be attacked because we are believers. And this place will never be a perfect place of justice until Christ returns. So how are we to respond? Well, first, we're to see that the answer is the gospel. God must change people's hearts. He must continue to change our hearts so that we will be people of justice and mercy and love and compassion and humility. And we also need to promote the gospel, because that's how people's hearts are going to be changed as well. And we need to stand for those who are treated unjustly and try to change laws if necessary, or change attitudes. But as we are doing all of this, we're also to realize that we'll never have a just world until Christ returns. We need to trust in God's mysterious providence, which is at work even in the injustices in our own lives. All we have to do is look back to Jesus. He was condemned to the death of and the suffering of a criminal when he was a perfect man. He was unjustly crucified, and yet it was God's good purpose to send him to the cross and have our iniquities laid upon him so that we would receive forgiveness. So after doing all that we can do in living as Christians in this world, standing for justice, being compassionate, proclaiming the gospel, we need to realize that no matter what happens, God has our destiny in his hands. Have you watched a YouTube or maybe a program about how tapestries are woven together? It is amazing. When you look at a tapestry from the back, all you see is a chaotic mass of threads. And you can't make a picture out or anything. It looks just like a mess. It looks like chaos. But once that tapestry is finished and you look at the front of the tapestry, it's beautiful. And you see the work that has been done on the other side, made a perfect picture on the front side. And you see, this is a picture of God's providence. Our view is looking at the loom from behind in this life, and we just see chaos sometimes. But God is weaving this beautiful tapestry in his good providence for all his people. A perfect design. The end is going to be glorious. Every thread, every dark and sore trial, as well as every bright and happy blessing, is for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. So we must keep our eyes on the glorious promise of our future glory that was purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Even if darkness descends on us, even when opposition comes, even when there is great injustice towards us and great suffering overtakes us, this is our hope. I think of what Jesus did as he faced the cross. It says in Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. The joy of what God was going to accomplish through Christ's work on the cross enabled him to endure the shame of dying on the cross for our sins. So may our eyes be kept on God's good purposes for his people, even as we endure sufferings. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this story and how hopeless it would seem if we did not know you were working invisibly with your hand of providence to save your people. Oh Lord, sometimes Satan's threats get to us, and the sufferings that we endure get to us. Help us, Lord, to keep in view the end. The end is that you are going to glorify us. We're going to be with you in heaven, and help us to know that even in the midst of it, you are with us, Lord, and you've covered us with your blood. We're your beloved, and you will give us the grace to endure. Oh God, thank you for the good promises that are in your scripture for your people. Help us, Lord, to be joyful people, even in the midst of sometimes suffering and news that is not encouraging. Lord, help us to see that the answer is the gospel and to keep living in our hope in the gospel and proclaiming this gospel to this dying world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please stand as we sing our hymn of response.